Father, thank you for the honor, ability, privilege, and position that we have to be before you as your believer priests and your children. We thank you for all of you have done for us through your Son and how you have opened up our hearts and our eyes to a spiritual world that is not seen physically or touched physically, but known to those who are yours through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you have revealed it to us and have continued to enable us to grow in respect to that. And thank you for the gift of your Son and your Spirit. We do ask that through them we are more and greater enlightened as to your plan tonight. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have been noting the world system as our first opponent that were there in no particular order. But we start with the world system as an opponent that could prevent us. It becomes a place of trouble in walking by means of the Spirit. We noted last night that the regenerate believer does not become a Christ or God, even though he is a new creature. He is a new creature of a divine nature. Christ is the only begotten one, and that's where this point comes from. And therefore, he is unique as the God-man, eternal, as we saw last night, preeminent over all creation and over the church and over resurrection life. Therefore, as new creatures, we don't become a Christ or a God, but we do have a new nature. And in that new nature, which is divine, which is from above, it's not of this world. And that's the point. That's the point I've been trying to hammer home for at least the last two classes, is that this spiritual life is not just a better worldly life, a more moral worldly life, getting along better, being nicer of a worldly life. It's not an improved old life. It is a brand new life. And so the old world just doesn't fit anymore. And so the believer who tries to get along in the world has a greater, even greater amount of trouble than he did as an unbeliever because he's a child of God. And there's a nature there that is fighting within him to walk after God. It says there in Galatians 5, says they're in conflict with one another. They war with one another, the flesh and the spirit. and also there's added divine discipline now in a believer's life as a child of God. And God is one. God has a great desire for us, and that's to take us all the way on this journey. He is a jealous God. He will not put up with his children being opposed to him, and he will discipline, although patiently, of course, with long suffering and all of it, in grace. He disciplines out of love, as we've seen many, many times. And that's because he's for us and not against us. There is a world that is spiritual, that he wants us to walk in. And it is a world that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and has not entered into the mind of man, because it is not of this world. Therefore, I can only see that world through God the Holy Spirit, and only a new creature can, of course, see that. So Peter writes, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power is granted to us everything, we lack nothing, pertaining to life," and of course that's the life that is Christ, "and godliness," which again the word means well-devotedness to that life, "through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." And it shows us here that without true knowledge from the Scripture, not just part of the knowledge, which Satan is great at doing, is presenting some of it so people satisfy their itch for a divine life or an outward showing of religion. So it's partially shown, some of the truths are shown, but there's one key truth that is never shown in Satan's world religions, and that is the absolute victory that comes through the atonement of, or by means of, Jesus Christ. Redemption by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast, which is our beginning of this life in which we come to understand that all have been conquered in Christ and nothing is left up to us but to follow by our volition. That is always excluded. And other things of the life, you know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you and that kind of thing, is promoted. So some of the truth is given. We need the true knowledge. Not smoke and mirrors, not part of it, and certainly not the falsehoods that are perverted, doctrines that have been perverted over the centuries. Through the true knowledge. So he has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, well-devotedness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory, his own essence, and his excellence. This, therefore, is a life that is of excellence, of divine, of separation from the world unto God, and therefore it is a life that is exactly as it states in Ephesians 3, beyond dreams. So he says, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. And what are the promises? All the good that God has promised to his children. Now you can pick and choose promises out of the Word of God, and there are many, there are hundreds and hundreds, and people have promise books. They memorize them, write them down. There's nothing wrong with that. If you want to memorize promises, that's fine. but beyond that, there's more promises. There's promises of all the good that God is going to do for his children and is doing for his children. And so, therefore, those promises are precious, meaning, therefore, they should be guarded in our hearts as precious. As precious meaning valuable, far, far more valuable than the things of this world. As Paul wrote, I count all things to be loss in the to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So in order that by them you might become partners. Partakers means partners with your divine nature. That's a walking in a manner worthy of your calling. Partners with the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And there is Satan's cosmic system, full of corruption, of lie. Satan does not believe in atonement. He hates it. You know, I'm reading today about him and the hatred he must have of the fact that these fallen creatures, us fallen creatures, are freely given salvation through the work of Christ, not earned, not deserved. He said, I will be like the Most High. He pretends to be an angel of light. Even in his past, before he fell, he's the greatest angel, right? The greatest angel, the one who had the highest authority of all God's angels, was the greatest angel. And so, which is absolutely of divine gift to him. But when he fell with his, of course, it was, we see in Ezekiel 28, that it was his pride, his self-promotion and his pride, that led him to think that only the greatest, I'm the greatest angel, should rule. Only the greatest should rule. Therefore, it should be earned. And what has God turned around and done? To refute that idea, which was not true, because everything that he had before his fall was a gift from God. He didn't earn that. He is created. It was a gift. But in his fall, he looks at his past and he sees that only the greatest should rule. And what has God done with the human race? Not so many wise, not so many noble. According to the world, it doesn't mean that God just picked the poor, because we're not all in poverty. It means that God picked the poor in reference to the world system. The not many mighty in reference to the world system. We are mighty in Christ, but the not many mighty according to the world system. And this irks Satan to no end, that God is just going to give to these filthy, rotten creatures, depraved, fallen creatures who can do nothing right, is going to give them eternal life, give them promotion through his own sacrifice. How can righteousness be a gift? It must be earned. And that's truly what he believes to the core of him. And so he hates it. He hates it. And that's why, so his world system is designed to deceive man, to promote him, to promote the creature, and to deceive. It's all full of lies and what is excluded. They'll talk about how good Christ is. He'll spread the truth about, he was a nice man and he had a good moral character and all of that. But will he acknowledge or spread the truth? I mean, is it out there in every billboard and on every television show and every newspaper article about Christ being the one and only Savior and Atoner? And that all are saved through faith in him alone. Is that promoted? It's not. Not promoted anywhere. And so that's what the system ignores. So Christ came into the system to make sure that that was super clear. And his church is the light. right? He's the head, we're the body. So we represent him in this world, and that's the message that the church is supposed to put out. And Satan found that out pretty quickly. And so what did he do? Infiltrate the churches with the false doctrines, with the perversion of the doctrines, so that that strict, simple message is not put out there. Yeah, and people are fooled. And the false ministers that Satan uses are always humanistic. They always want to feed the hungry and do things for people. They want to clean up and fix people's lives. All the things that the world would consider absolutely good. And may go to scriptures and said, you know, blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek. And he'll see that and say, well, see, there it is. And pick parts of this while completely rejecting the means by which the meek, the poor of this world are made strong through Christ. That part is conveniently left out. And so he infiltrated the churches. He knew he had to, because that is the light of Christ in this world. So the life in the world and the unregenerate creatures in it have life, but it is not spiritual life. Same word is used. Again, I would refer to the vastness of space, which looks or begs of or is a type of the vastness of God's omnipresence. But it is not him. He is outside of time and outside of space. Therefore, God gives this life to the believer only. Eternal life. It's a gift at salvation. And he must learn how, the believer, through the gift of doctrine, how different it is from the old life of the unbeliever. And again, we still have the flesh in us, so there's still trends and tendencies and habits of the old life. And so we must learn through the gift of his word and the gift of his spirit, who is the teacher of that word, to see the difference between those two lives. And actually what happens here is what eye has not seen and ear has not heard and has not even entered into the heart of man becomes more real to the believer than what he can physically see, physically hear, and physically touch. It becomes more real because it is eternal. You see, how will I possibly walk in faith in things that I haven't seen? How can I possibly do that? How can I truly trust? I mean, it's not just a, geez, I hope so, because that's not what the Christian way of life is. How in the world can I put my complete faith in something I haven't seen? Heaven, something I haven't seen. But there's parts of it I have seen. I mean, of course, you see, experience the fruit of the Spirit once you start producing even the smallest amount. You see it, you experience it. But you're putting your faith in a system, in someone that you have not seen, heard, or met, and yet he has become more real to the positive believer than the things he can see and touch in this world. How is that possible? Because it's divine. You know, Mary, when the angel came to her and said, you're going to be with child, she said, this is impossible. And Gabriel said, well, with God, all things are possible. Yes, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. See, the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in our lives and teaching us is revealing to us. I've quoted all the time in Romans 8 how he's bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. I mean, you come to a real deep understanding that you are a child of God. That becomes more real to you as you're God's child than even your relationship to your physical parents. How does that occur? It's because God, the Holy Spirit inside of you, is supernaturally teaching you, and part of that is increasing your faith. Truly an astounding plan that, again, irks Satan to no end. You see, I can't imagine how he looks at us. These little peons, maggots on this earth that God has blessed above angels. See, he's an angel, right? I mean, even the elect angels that he hates, they're all angels. And yet God has elevated mankind above them. It's got to be driving them crazy. It is driving them crazy. So, because this life that God has given to the believer only is from above, the world cannot understand it, since it is a life from another world, totally alien to the world. And so that's why I use here the King James, because in Ephesians 2:12, New American Standard uses the word separate, which is fine. But I like, in reference to what I'm stating here, I'm going with the old thundering King James. that at that time ye, I love the King James, right? Ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Right? Aliens and strangers. And that's what all unbelievers are. That's what every person born into this world is. An alien and stranger. Not just from the commonwealth of Israel as Gentiles, but now, I mean, of course, all in all times, born separate from God. So we find that regeneration is one of the things that happened to us at salvation. Remember, God did not ask you what kind of creature you wanted to be. He revealed to you the gospel through the common grace ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And then when you believed with this faith as much as a mustard seed, He got to work. God the Holy Spirit got to work in transforming you. And He made you into a new creature that at that time you didn't understand at all, because you were moved from a three-dimensional world to a four-dimensional world. And who in the world has any idea of that? Outside of faith and the revelations of God the Holy Spirit, it makes no sense to us. So regeneration is like going, we'll go to something that we understand, like going from two dimensions to three dimensions. In one dimension, you have a line. You can only have just a line. In two dimensions, you can have a figure, like a square. In three dimensions, you can have a shape, like a cube. What if you lived in a two-dimensional world and someone tried to explain to you a cube? I know what a square is. I don't know of any idea what you're talking about. Well, it's six squares put together, but that's just a bigger square in two dimensions. In two dimensions, I cannot have depth. And if I have never in my life experienced depth, how in the world, I don't care how many words you use, I don't have vocabulary for it. I don't have a reference to it. And yet, as you move from dimension to dimension, things become more real and more complicated. Right? And that's an interesting thing, because a line is not as complex as a square, but a square is not as complex as a cube. But the cube is more real because we live in a three-dimensional world. As things advance from dimension to dimension, things become more real and more complex. Okay, fine. How about the fourth dimension? Whatever that is. Well, that's where the spiritual life is. And I'm not including time. A physicist will say to you, well, there is four dimensions. There's the three dimensions of space and there's also time. And they call it space-time. But God is not in time. So once this is all over with, take time and throw it out. Because we're not in it anymore. Eternity is not time. In eternity, we're not going moment by moment looking at the clock. You know? We're not going, all right, it's 5, now it's 6 o'clock. You know, living moment by moment as we live now. We live moment by moment, and when we're in that moment, it's gone before we sometimes even recognize we're in it. And that's the kind of life we live. But when we're outside of time, that's not the case. Because it is eternal life that's given. Eternal. It's not of time. And so what is the fourth dimension? It is the spiritual life. It is where God lives. But as you advance to each level, you don't leave behind completely the level before. In other words, in two dimensions, you have a square. One dimension, you have a line, but a square is four lines. You still need the lines to make a square. And if you go to three dimensions, to make a cube, you need six squares. Right? So you don't leave behind the squares. And when we go to the fourth dimension, what is not left behind is the things of God that have occurred in this history. They're not completely gone. You know, the work of Christ, this word, is supposed to live forever. There's things in this world that won't be here anymore, like sin and evil and opposition to God. All unbelievers and fallen angels will no longer be, not in the heavens. They'll be in the lake of fire. And so, but there are aspects of this world that continue on. Thank God, right? Because you and I are one of those aspects. So your personality, who you are, is not erased. The history of what God has done in the goodness of God and His mercy and grace is not erased. So think about it now. How can an unbeliever understand the next dimension, which is spiritual? He cannot. How can the world system, which is organized to oppose God, understand or reveal a dimension that it is not made of? It cannot. So go to Ephesians 3. We'll just look where it's documented. For this reason, verse 14. You know what? I think there's another verse I want to read here. Verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. And so this is one of Paul's prayers, which he has another just as significant prayer in Ephesians 1, starting in verse 15. From whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So that's everything that we've been studying in this doctrine, that you would be strengthened with power, divine power, which in his prayer in Ephesians 1 that we had on the board last night, Ephesians 1:20, said this power was brought about when Christ was resurrected from the dead. In Colossians 1, we saw that Christ is preeminent over resurrection, that he is the firstborn from the dead, and therefore resurrection life emanates through him. And so that emanation of what Christ said, God the Holy Spirit, is going to take of mine and reveal it to you, is right here, God the Holy Spirit. Strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Now, he already does dwell there. You're indwelt by Jesus Christ. But this word dwell means to be at home. And so we conclude from the context of the passage that it means a like-mindedness. Be at home. So that Christ may be at home in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Four things. And they're four measurements. You know, he doesn't say time. You can measure time, but all these things are measurements of distance. Breadth, length, height, depth. And of that, there is nothing in this world. There isn't one thing that is four dimensions in length. Three we have, four we don't. And so this leads us to another place, which is the spiritual life, that you may be able to comprehend. See, comprehend something that's impossible to comprehend, but no longer impossible because we've been regenerated, and through the Spirit we are strengthened with power. I mean, comprehension is power, is it not? Understanding is power. Knowledge is power. But it's not the knowledge of the world, because it's beyond that. And that's why the world can't understand it. And our walk by means of God the Holy Spirit is in this dimension. But again, not leaving behind the other three. We're not so heavenly minded that we all join a monastery and become ascetics and distance ourselves from the three-dimensional world, even though you're still in it. But we walk in this world, but of a fourth dimension. We're not of the world, we walk in it, in a spiritual life that is not of this world. And so how am I going to understand it? Faith, by means of faith, that Christ may dwell, be at home, dwell in your hearts through faith. Because there's many things here that I don't understand. Cannot fully understand the dual nature of Christ. You have no reference to it. I believe it by faith, absolutely. But to fully understand the depth of it, mm-mm. The Trinity, God the Holy Spirit indwelling you, teaching you, leading you, empowering you. How does he do that? We believe it by faith. I can't scrutinize, he's plucking a neuron here or, is he moving my arms? Like, what is it? Am I a puppet? Am I a marionette in his hands? I mean, these things are all of the world. And may analogies can be used to help us. But analogy or types are not the real thing. So faith and revelation through God the Holy Spirit, who reveals what? What eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and has not entered into the heart of man. All the things that God has done for those who love him. And so this breadth, length, height, and depth, and in verse 19, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. And some people seem to think, well, this means that knowledge is bad. No, it's not. But what's the reference here? That's why you read scriptures in context. The reference here is the knowledge of the world. It goes far beyond that. And of course, we would say also that I could have knowledge of this scripture, but if I don't have love, as it says in 1 Corinthians 13, if I have all knowledge and all faith so as to move mountains, Paul wrote. But if I don't have love, I am nothing, he said. If this doesn't transform me and it's just knowledge, that's not love. This love of Christ, which is from the heavens, surpasses knowledge. And as we have always seen, the agape love, Christ's love, is the ultimate virtue. That you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. A fallen creature, right? Regenerated and now filled up with all the fullness of God. You get that? Like, right? So how is that possible? By faith, by revelation. And yeah, you know, something like this, to the depth of it, for me to be on board with all of it without doubt, with completely not valuing the things of the world anywhere close to my walk by means of the Spirit with Christ, can take decades. So what? Again, God is outside of time. For all of eternity, you're going to be looking back and saying, wow, those 50 years of Christianity were long. Right? When you're outside of time, even you talk to old people, and all of us are old enough to look at our past and say, well, where did it all go? Time becomes like this. And people who are old, you know, people who are close, 80s, 90s. I asked my father this. I'll never forget that conversation I had with him. And he said it went by like nothing. I don't know where it all went. And he was 80 years old. So verse 20 says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us. Far more, I'm the right verse, right? Far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us. Amazing. And again, this is of, and it says, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. What a tremendous verse, a tremendous passage. And then, of course, what breaks there? At the end of chapter 3, boom, Paul moving into chapter 4, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And now comes the execution of what that is. And so that's walking in the spiritual life. So as a side note, we could say as believers, we're still limited in many ways. Dual nature of Christ, Trinity, so on. And I believe these questions that some people do try to answer, which I find disheartening, because it's just the pride of man that thinks that he could even speak of such things with intelligence, I mean, in terms of just outside of the fact that it is. You know, when God said, Genesis 1:1, our first verse, God doesn't say, well, let me tell you how I created everything. First, from nothing I made matter. Oh, God, you lost me already. How in the world do you do that? You mean from nothing, no matter, no energy, nothing. Yes. You made matter. Yes. All right. You know what? Stop right there. I don't want to know anything about it. Just tell me what you did. Okay. In the beginning, I created. Good enough. Because it's here. Somebody made it. And so, and it's not eternal. Scientifically, it's obvious that this is not an eternal universe. It's winding down. Just look at the heavens. You can see it. It's been known for ages. It's winding down. Anyway, we must believe these things by faith and rejoice in them. And through God the Holy Spirit, they become more real than the world that we see and hear. Making this practical to our lives is actually not hard. And that's where it becomes now I'm not so in the clouds heavenly that I've got nothing to do here on earth. Oh, we got a lot to do. That God has blessed us with. Some Christians have thought they should have an easier time by just excluding themselves from the world. And say, well, if the world is, you know, bad, it's got badness in it, it's run by Satan, who is its ruler, then the thing that I should do is separate myself from the temporal, natural world and, you know, become a monk, get into asceticism. And in this, they are misled. Because what kind of a witness are you? Christ has left his body behind to be his witness. It's the first thing he said to his, well, not the first thing, but the thing he said to his disciples before he ascended, the last thing he said, I should say, to them face to face before he ascended. He said, remain in Jerusalem, and this Holy Spirit will come upon you and give you power, and you will be my witnesses. He didn't say, go make a monastery, right? Go hide somewhere out in the wilderness, build a monastery, and, you know, just read, sing, pray, make bread, wear robes, and copy and copy and copy, which that we owe a lot to the monks. So many copies made of the book. See, God can use even the monk. But that's not what we're here for. We're to be walking amongst the world, like Christ was. He didn't go hide himself until it was time for the cross. So the spiritual life, and this is where Christians get bananas with this. I can't go into a movie theater. I can't walk into a bar. I can't walk into a certain establishment because I'm a Christian. Now look, if walking into a bar is going to cause you to sin and fail miserably, then yeah, that's probably a good call. Don't go there. But that's for a different reason. You know, we are to be in this world, walking in this world, while not of this world. Therefore, witnesses of Christ. We're lights to the world. The spiritual life doesn't depend on where you are, what you are doing, or what you're partaking of. Some Christians are like, I can't eat that. I can't do that on Saturday. Why? Because you're stuck in the Mosaic Law. You think it's Sabbath. I can't go there. I can't work on a Sunday. And some, many had believed that Sunday was the new Sabbath to the church. That's just silly. It's nowhere in the Scripture. And in fact, Hebrews speaks of us having a Sabbath rest all the time, not just on Sunday. And so the spiritual life, again, doesn't depend on where you are, what you're doing, or what you're partaking of, but in spirit and in truth. If I know the truth behind what I'm doing, then it will not lead. I can do that without being in a manner of sin. I mean, I think of what some Christians can do the same thing as another Christian, and for that person, it will lead them into sin. And they know that. Maybe they're just not mature enough yet or whatever. Or I may today be able to do such a thing and tomorrow not, because someone's going to be witnessing what I'm doing tomorrow, maybe. And I don't want to be, as Paul said, all things are lawful for me. We studied this, but not all things are profitable. And if I'm going to hurt the conscience of one of my brethren, even an unbeliever, hurt his conscience in respect to the gospel, then, as Paul said, I will not do the thing in respect of the gospel. So that's what we figure out. It's an intelligent walk in the world while we evaluate our circumstances and walk spiritually. So if the mature believer knows the truth about where he is, what he is doing, and what he is partaking of, then he will not be of the world or in the manner of the world that is alien from God. He will be walking with God in the midst of a world so as a witness unto the world of the kingdom of Christ that is hidden with Christ and not within the hearts of the unsaved. He will be free to do all things, but will resist those things that are not profitable, as Paul wrote, or edifying to God's glory himself or to others. For instance, 1 John 3:17, is it wrong to have the world's goods? Did Christ, is it only the poor who are spiritual? No. God never said that. And it's not at all in the Scripture. 1 John 3:17 says, but whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? So is he saying it's wrong to have the world's good? No. It's how you value them that's important. Now, I've got two of these things. I don't need two of those things, but I happen to have two. And here's my brother who has none. And he needs one. He needs it. If I close my heart to him, now, what am I? Does the love of Christ abide in me? No, I'm valuing that thing more than I'm valuing the life of my brother. It's not right. It's not divine, right? Now, of the world, people might say, well, yeah, you worked for those two things, and you hadn't worked for nothing. And they may say, well, that's fine. You know, to the world, that is okay. But again, the spiritual life is not of the world. Are we in love? Greater love is no end than this, that he does what to his brethren? Not just gives them a thing, but lays down his life. That is of a fourth dimension. So go to 1 Corinthians 7:29. This is a passage we have not been to. 1 Corinthians 7:29. This chapter, Paul addresses marriage. And he said, those who get married in this world are going to have trouble. Verse 29. This I say, brethren, the time has been shortened. So what does he mean by that? He wrote this 1,800 years ago. It means that it's the escalation of the conflict. Once Christ is resurrected and ascended and seated at the right hand of God and the church is established, now the attack against the church and, of course, the imminent return of Christ, he can return at any time, means that the time is shortened. And what has happened in the church is a very intense attack on the individual believer by Satan and the kingdom of darkness. Before, it was more of a broad attack against the nation of Israel. But now, it is very intense against the individual believer because now, unlike the Old Testament, the believer in the church age is a walking, the individual is a walking testimony of Christ who Satan hates and actually has a position higher than him. And has been elevated beyond the angels and possesses eternal life and all the things that Christ could give after the cross, these each of us have. And so that's what he means by the time is shortened. And so as such, a greater amount of tribulation, adversity, intense adversity, comes against the individual believer. But I say this, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on, those who have wives, should be as though they had none. So what is he saying? Leave your wife when things get tough? I actually read a commentary today that said, well, maybe what he's saying is that when things get really, really tough in your spiritual life, that you and your wife should separate. It's like, wow, he probably doesn't like his wife very much. And it's a commentary that I often turn to that I enjoy. I was like, wow, dude, it's a little weird. It doesn't mean that at all. He says, as if, right? As if. What does that mean? That your marriage doesn't interfere with your service to God. At times of great trial, it's sometimes we sometimes find ourselves going to people. Now, is there anything wrong with going to people for help? No. But if I go to people for help and not go to God, there's something wrong with that. And in times of great trial, who's your closest companion, your wife? And you may, instead of grabbing God's solutions, which are at a premium at such a time, I mean, it's so important to apply the Word of God as you know it and to depend on Him for your own peace in the midst of great trial. Instead, you ignore God, ignore prayer to God, and go and cling to another person. It's not that we don't get help from other people. We already know that. We bear one another's burdens. But to ignore God, to pick a person over God, is not depending on God for deliverance. He is the only one who delivers. No human being on this earth can deliver you from trial and adversity. No matter how much comfort they give you, no matter how much guidance they give you. You know, people give advice, and there's nothing wrong with that. But if the giving of advice isn't the truth that you would already have believed, you know, sometimes advice is good because I'm just being reminded of that I'm being an idiot and I'm thinking the wrong things here. And that's great. God uses people. Absolutely. But in essence, my deliverance is from God, not from the person. And that's what he means here. And so he continues and says, and those who weep as though they did not weep. And so this is the weeping that often comes upon us from the great adversity. Well, then we have to stop and say what? God will deliver. Weeping is turned to joy. There's nothing wrong with weeping. He says here, just turn it to joy because you have God's deliverance. He will deliver. And those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Now, why would they be rejoicing? Well, here comes the trial, but I've got a bunch of goods, worldly material possessions, and rejoicing in the wrong thing should be as though they do not rejoice. Why? Because my things will not deliver me. Only God will. And those who buy, as though they did not possess. And again, it's the same thing. Don't depend on material goods. You know what's going to get me out of this? Money. Money will solve a lot of things. But it will do nothing for the solution of the soul. God's peace only comes from God. And so this is the main verse I wanted to go to. And those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. Now, we all use the world. We need to. We need to get along in this world. But when he says that did not make full use, as though they did not make full use of it, means excess or indulgence in the world. This is going to the world for solutions. You know, I get along in the world. I do. I have to earn money. I have to pay bills. I have to do things, the details of life that all of us have to do. And when great adversity comes, do I ramp up the things that I have in the world or go to the world system? Or do I say, you know what, I'm not going to make excessive use or indulgence in the world system. And he's for this reason that he gives, for the form of this world is passing away. In other words, it doesn't have any eternal value in it. Because it's all going to be destroyed. So how can it have eternal solutions? Can't. It's not eternal. It's just not. And so I put up, I've been quoting this several times, 2 Peter 3:10 through 11 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" We all know what holy means. Separation from the world and unto God. Hagios, the word for saint. So that's a conduct of not of the world, while in the world, and godliness, well-devotedness. Eusebia, well-devotedness. To what? God's will and God's plan. And so that, and the same thing is used by Paul, is used by Peter in this verse, that though I use the world, I should be as though I don't make excessive indulgence of the world's things, and I depend fully on God. And why? Well, it's all going to pass away anyway. So there's nothing eternal in it. So my joy, again, if I have joy from God, I can enjoy the things of the world. Being spiritual doesn't depend on where you are, what you're doing, what you're partaking of. It is the truth in the Spirit in you pertaining to whatever you're doing, thinking, you know, whatever you're partaking of in the world. And since that place, this place, is going to be destroyed, our conduct and our devotedness should not be to it, but to Him. Now, within this world system, the Word of God, which will not go away, no matter how much Satan has tried, and I don't know all his, I know he had to have a definite several schemes to destroy the Word of God. And so since he can't, just like when we studied in the conference, he can't really get rid of the Declaration of Independence because it's there. So what does he do? He distorts it, abuses the words, mistranslates the words. And so, for instance, you know, when looking at this, the ways of the world and the ways of God, separation, holy conduct, should it be that I should therefore deny myself of everything material? Does the Word of God say that? Should I give up all my possessions and live as a pauper? Does God say that? Well, some will turn to a passage like this, James 2:5. He says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" So does that mean the rich are excluded? And by the way, you know, if we're going to go with poor, I mean poor, really poor. And we have to say everybody who lives in America is excluded. Except for maybe 0.01% of us. Because compared to the rest of the third world countries, we are in excessive of riches. So if we're going to look at the world as a whole, pretty much everybody who lives in America would be considered rich. So is that what it means? Well, it doesn't say of this world. It's a mistranslation. Because instead of the genitive, which is a possession of poor of the world, it's a dative, and it should be translated as regards to the world. And cosmos is used here. The poor is as regarding the world. In other words, to the world system, they're poor, not rich. Not evaluated by the world system, but their life is not putting value in their system. God chose them to be rich in faith and heirs of his kingdom in time because they reject the world system. And so God knew that they would progress in his plan to maturity. I can't have two masters. I just can't. Eventually I'm going to hate one and love the other. So again, many think that God favors the poor, that all should be poor. Many liberals and progressives will grab something like this and say, see, rich people, you need to be taxed at like 95%. So we need to take all your money and distribute it. And generally, they're getting a piece of it, whoever wants to do that. And it's a lie. You know. So again, we just look at, we are in the world, can enjoy the things of the world, whatever God has blessed you with. You should enjoy them and value them, but never value them to the place where you value your relationship and walk with God. All right. So that was an expansion of like one sentence I wrote a couple of weeks ago, because then I was turning to here. This is where I've actually started. Everything, I've been studying other things because I thought I was done with this, and I've read something somewhere else or studied something somewhere else or read a scripture somewhere else, and it just fits perfectly with that whole thing that was an introduction. And that's how I think God the Holy Spirit, you know, leads you to say, we in this congregation needed to know a lot about the world for whatever reason, in the context that we did. Again, I didn't go into all the specifics of what you can do and can't do in the world. I've actually completely avoided that and left it up to the intelligent believer for himself to decide that. While you understand who you are in Christ and who Christ is as the only begotten Son of God. And with that, you know, God the Holy Spirit just kept leading me to that. So there's a reason. I know there is. So now we document scripturally. Well, you're going to be so well-versed in this. What a great education you're getting. Go to James 4:4. That's why I should have let you go to James 2. James 4:4. Friendship with the world is called spiritual adultery. Again, this doesn't mean that I'm not in the world, but it means being of the world, not being separate from its cosmic system that opposes God. Satan puts a lot of good things in the world because, again, he's full of trickery, things that would be considered good, like humanitarianism. You know, the things that we do, like the United States of America has been the breadbasket of the world. We give more food to the world than any nation in the history of man. In the history of man, the United States is giving more things, sent out more missionaries than any nation that's ever had. Now, the missionaries are of God, but the food, you know, did God say to us, "This, I wanted you to give food to other nations"? He doesn't regulate that stuff. But because we are a client nation and gracious and completely blessed and graced out by God, we have done that. And so that's a good thing, right? It's good. And so there's a lot of good in the world system. What all of us would consider, well, that's a good thing to do. But what is absolutely not there is Christ's finished work. It's just not there. And it's not promoted anywhere besides the churches. So friendship with the world is called spiritual adultery, and the friend of the world is called an enemy of God. James 4:4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, after all that we've studied or looked at now for the last, like, three lessons, leading us up to these scriptures. With these principles in mind, the believer should have a much clearer understanding of the scriptures that denounce the world. And God doesn't hold back at all in denouncing the world. He doesn't approach it with kid gloves. He goes right at it. Go to 1 John 2:15. These we're all going to turn to. Love of the world excludes the love of the Father. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, love means priority here. The one that you love is the one who is your top priority. You can't love both. You can't have two masters. We have Paul who wrote in 1 Timothy about a man who was with him by the name of Demas. And he was traveling with Paul. And, you know, traveling with Paul means on the missionary journeys that it's all spiritual all the time. You know, it's not like you go to one church, you spend a few days there, and all right, let's all take a break. We'll get back at this 6 months later. You know, well, let's all go back on vacation. It's not like a retreat. You know, he's on his missionary journeys for months at a time. A couple times stranded at sea, in danger, and exposed to the elements, sometimes going without food. He didn't take a break. That's why John Mark, he was young at the time, Barnabas' little cousin, when they went on their first missionary journey, they go to Cyprus first, and then Paul's like, oh, let's go to Asia Minor. And Mark was like, I don't want to. I want to go home. And Paul was upset with him about that. And Mark left, and he went back to Jerusalem, where his home was. The admiration, and so what does Paul have there, is a supreme love of the Father, and therefore a love of his program. You can't say you love the Father, but I'm not so keen on his plan. It means you don't love him. You may love an image of him that you have, but if you love the person, you love what they think, you love what they do, you love their goals and their objectives. And God has goals and objectives for each of us individually, for the church as a whole, for human history as a whole. And if I reject that and love the world's way, which excludes and opposes God, then of course I don't love the Father. Go to Romans 12:2. Union with the world and conforming to the world is forbidden. Again, this is not just being in the world, but being conformed to it. Having it as your master, as your way, as your teacher. You know, and God doesn't give any regulations in His Word about what kind of education you should get. How should we run the educational system? Is it in the Word of God? Mm-mm. What kind of government should we have? Is it in the Word of God? Nope. He doesn't involve himself in such things. What he involves himself with is salvation, calling out the unbeliever to salvation, bringing many sons to glory, and taking those sons to maturity, to the stature of to fullness of the stature that belongs to the maturity that is Christ. That's what he's after. And that's what's opposed. So, you know, if you want, I understand that there's satanic thought in our education system and there's satanic thought in our government. But that's inconsequential. I mean, does your being a mature believer depend on what high school you went to? Or if you got a college degree or you didn't? Or if you grew up in communism or a republic or a monarchy where you were a slave or a freeman? Paul said if you're a slave in 2 Corinthians 7, if you can get free, fine. If you can't, don't even think about it. Remain a slave because you're God's freeman. Right? None of those things does God tell us what his will is in those areas. He's after the spiritual. and therefore there's no real contention about the other things. And then therefore you find churches and Christians getting involved in, this is how our education system should be, this is how our government should be, and that's not the church's business. If you want to do that as a mom or a dad or a citizen and get involved in that, that's fine. But it's not spiritual. Not at all. It is the gospel and the word of God that is spiritual. It is the spiritual life. And so that's why it's because of the things that are seemingly good in the world, Christians can be duped easily into thinking that's a spiritual life. And although those things may be fine for you to do and may be, have a great benefit to your society, your neighborhood, your city, your whatever, your county, they're not spiritual things. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Again, do not be conformed to this world. Go to 2 Corinthians 6:4. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership, fellowship, have righteousness and lawlessness? And what fellowship has light with darkness? Therefore, bound together in partnership here means that a tight relationship, either a marriage, a friendship, or even a venture of a singular objective. And of course, this doesn't mean that you can't go into business with an unbeliever. It likely would mean that don't get married to an unbeliever if you're a believer. I'd say that for definite. But we're in the world, not of the world, and therefore we're not partnered with lawlessness as those who are righteous. All right, one more. Go to Matthew 16. Not two more, because they're both in Matthew. Matthew 16:26. I'm back to being wordy again. I was cranking out more pages there for a while, for a couple of weeks. Now I'm back to, here I am. Yapping. Matthew 16:26. The whole world is declared worthless in comparison to the value of a human soul. So again, you go back, if I have the world's goods, I behold my brother in need, and I deny him. I'm valuing my goods more than I'm valuing his soul. You know, and of course, we have to evaluate, you know, whether sometimes giving things to people will hurt them more than help them. And therefore, if you deny, I mean, at that time, you know, with tough love, you're valuing their soul. And if you thought that was the right call, and then you find out later on it was the wrong call, and that I should have given, well, then give. You know, in anything that we have a different attitude, God will reveal it to us. As we mature, we get far better at discernment than we were before. And part of this discernment is the things of the world are to be have a particular value, and that they're valued to a point where they're gifts from God if they're given to me, but not in anywhere close to my relationship with him. So verse 26, for what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now this has led some to come up with that it makes for good movies and stories, but you can't sell your soul to the devil. There's a couple of good movies about that are really quite fun. But no. You know, he's going to make you a rock star, and he's going to make you rich. And he's like a genie in a red suit. I'll give you three wishes, just give me your soul. You can't do that. What he's talking about is forfeiting the soul, is losing the spiritual life. Here, an unbeliever, right? He says, I have the world's goods. Why do I need God? I have everything that I need. It's actually predicted to be the end of the church. There's seven churches listed in Revelation 2 and 3. And a good interpretation of that is it shows seven stages of church history. And I kind of agree with that interpretation. And the last church, the Laodicean church, the last of the seven, says, we have no needs. We're rich. We have no needs. Therefore, we're fine. And God called them lukewarm. In other words, they were useless. Lukewarm water is used for nothing. And we have to understand what the world's goods are. And for an unbeliever, the context here is being that he's gotten rich, he's gotten everything he needed. He left the world with nothing, and he left behind many things. Right? That's what people think success is. Look at how much money I have, look at how many things I have, look at how many properties I have, and I've left this world with the most toys, the most things, and I leave this world with nothing. To the positive believer, he leaves behind nothing and goes to the next goes to the next world with everything. Because everything, what he goes to the next world with, or the spiritual world, heavens, is with everything that's valuable to him. And that includes his loved ones, because they'll be there too. So that's the con. It's not selling your soul to the devil. Is what will man give in exchange for his soul? It's stupid to think that the world's things can even be compared to the value of a human soul. We won't go to the next one because I am out of time. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. And thank you for opening up our eyes to what the world is so that we may walk in it and not of it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Over.